1895. January 1st, 1895. Never man spake like this man. Ellen G. White. The Jewish nation followed their own standard, and, walking in the sparks of their own kindling, they perished in their delusion. They did not respond to the wonderful works of Christ, or appreciate the words of Him who spake as never man spake. They followed the imagination of their own hearts, and they were given up to be cursed by their own ambition, and to be destroyed with the falsehoods and delusions upon which they had built. Like many who reject the truth today, they presume to appropriate to themselves all that is promised to those who have a character that is cleansed, refined, elevated, and ennobled by the practice of virtue and righteousness. They assumed superiority over all the nations of the world as a nation that practiced righteousness, when for 1,000 years, through their wicked works, they had been loading the cloud of vengeance, which broke upon them at last in merciless fury. The Jews refused to hear the voice that appealed to them. For 3 years and a half, Christ Himself declared to them, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." His hands were stretched out to them in pleading, pitying love, but they refused His appeal and would none of His mercy. Christ takes up the lamentation of unrequited love, saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye could not, ye would not." Christ as much as said to them, "You have perverted my words, you have resisted all my entreaties, you have taught for doctrines the commandments of men. You would not enter in faith and believe for yourselves, and those who would have entered in ye hindered. You have bound heavy burdens upon the shoulders of men, but you yourselves would not touch them with one of your fingers." The rejectors of the Word of God will not always be able to remain deaf to His laws, for they are eternal and irrevocable. The shepherds of the flock in this day are doing just what the Jews did in their day. The professed Christian world, by their hatred and resistance of the message of truth for this day, make it manifest that if they had lived on the earth when Christ came to the world, they would have accused Him of the same sins and crimes as did the Jews, and would have taken the same active part in crucifying Him as did the Jews. The same hatred and opposition of the Word of God is brought to light when the claims of the law of God are presented, and men reenact the scenes of the time when the divine teacher laid out the claims of truth before the Jewish nation. The Jews claimed to believe the law, but they broke every principle of the Decalogue by their spirit of stubborn rebellion against Christ. The professed Christian world are manifesting the same spirit. The so-called Christian nations claim superiority over all others, yet they are not doers of the words of Christ any more than were the Jews. But though the priests and rulers rejected Christ, the common people heard Him gladly. Those who are fully engrossed in their own temporal, ambitious expectations and desires, who are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof, have no relish for the words spoken by the great teacher, for His words do not encourage their worldly projects and are not agreeable to their worldly, self-bound souls. Christ never flattered men. He never spoke that which would exalt their fancies and imaginations, or praised them for their clever inventions. But those who were deep, unprejudiced thinkers received His words, and found that it put their wisdom to the stretch to comprehend the spiritual truths which He revealed in the simplest language. The so-called great men of the world are generally the most ignorant in regard to what constitutes true religion, and it is fitting to address to them the most simple language, for the eloquence of the truth forces conviction upon the soul. Both the educated and the uneducated have need to be addressed in the plainest, simplest language. The advocates of truth should learn from the world's Redeemer and pattern after the greatest teacher the world ever knew, who spake as never man spake. Although the language of Christ was simple, the most educated were charmed with his manner of teaching, and the uneducated were always profited by his discourses. He used illustrations gathered from the customs and experiences of daily life, and whenever his hearers looked upon the familiar things of nature, the words of Christ were recalled to the mind. He drew illustrations from the birds of the air, the lilies of the field, from the shepherds of the flock, and various things of common occurrence in daily life. Thus were the lessons of Jesus made simple for the comprehension of the people. Instruction of the greatest importance was bound up in the smallest compass, and was so clearly stated that no one needed to misunderstand. The scribes and the Pharisees alone complained of finding it difficult to understand his teachings, but the reason of this was that they were filled with prejudice and were determined to misconstrue his words. The common people heard him gladly, for to the poor the gospel was preached, and many bore testimony to the fact that never man spake like this man. April 1, 1895. Communion with Christ. Ellen G. White. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. If Christ is our personal Savior, we shall be meditating upon His goodness and mercy and love. His presence will be with the believing, praying soul. If the believer has an intelligent knowledge of what prayer means, he will not only have stated seasons of prayer, and, after engaging in prayer at these seasons, think that his duty is done, but he will understand by experience what the Scripture means when it says, "Enoch walked with God." He will continually keep his mind uplifted toward God, and communion with God will give more and more desire for God, and the mind will be enlarged by contemplating the character of God. Thus he will be feeding on the flesh and blood of the Son of God, who declares that he is the bread of life sent down from heaven. He who continually communes with God, as did Enoch, will converse of the majesty of God. Enoch kept his mind continually fixed upon God. He lived in an age which was no more conducive to piety than is our own. The Lord will walk with anyone who chooses his companionship. He invites you to come. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." What an exalted privilege is it to bear the yoke with Christ, for he says, "My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Had the rabbis, Pharisees, priests, and rulers received Christ and believed his words, what a different history would have been theirs. Christ is the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He who had wrought in so wonderful a manner in bringing his people out of Egyptian bondage, and who had gone before them in the pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night, was in the midst of them, the one of whom it is written that in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and yet they received him not. He was the express image of his Father, the brightness of his glory, yet his own had so far separated themselves from purity and righteousness that they could not discern God in Christ. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Had they rightly interpreted the scriptures and taken the yoke of Christ, they would not have found his yoke rigorous and his burden wearisome, but they would have known that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. If they had understood Christ, they would have understood the Father. For all heaven was given to them in the gift of Christ. Oh, if the Jewish nation had but opened their eyes and hearts to Jesus, they would have known that he was longing to bestow upon them every blessing. They would have had the assurance of his presence, the revelation of the invisible world, the knowledge that angels are their comrades in the great battle for eternal life. They would have understood that more than angels were with them, for they would have become acquainted with the commander of the universe of heaven. They would have heard his voice saying, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You are engaged as my soldiers to fight the good fight of faith, and you will not fail nor be discouraged. Though Satan may press you, you will look to me and know that you are fighting in the very presence of the universe of heaven, and that your invisible leader will be your fortress, a present help in time of trouble. It is in this way that all the children of God are to be overcomers. They will endure as seeing him who is invisible. They do this by earnest, unceasing prayer, following on to know the Lord, whose goings forth are prepared as the morning. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." June 1, 1895. "Freely ye have received, freely give." Ellen G. White. All day the people had pressed about Jesus, eager to hear his words and to see his wondrous works. As evening began to fall, the sympathies of the disciples were roused for the great multitude, who were now faint and weary after the long, exciting day. They came to Jesus for permission to send the crowds away, away from Jesus, to find refreshment. In amazement, they heard the Savior's answer, "Give ye them to eat." "Master," they said, "we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Yet at his command, they brought their little store to him, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. Christ did not himself pass around among the hungry multitude and place in their hands the portion to supply their necessities. When he would feed the 5,000 by the Sea of Galilee, he broke the bread, blessed it, and gave it to his disciples. They placed it in the hands of the hungry ones. These men were ministering for Christ. The people took the provision from Christ's appointed agencies as if they were taking it from the hand of Christ. When they looked up with grateful response upon their lips, their expressions of gratitude were accepted by Christ as given to himself. The various instrumentalities are to be used by the Lord Jesus: ministers, evangelists, teachers, friends, companions, all are workers together with God. The multitude was fed by the 5 barley loaves, and everyone had a sufficiency. Their hunger was perfectly satisfied. How surprised they were to hear the voice of the great teacher say, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." And there were 12 baskets full gathered up. All this the people rehearsed over and over again to friends and relatives and acquaintances. There was in it a hidden meaning which they did not then discern. It had a lesson for his disciples. The Lord would place in the hands of his delegated servants the bread of life, to be given to the multitude. The Jewish religion was one of exclusiveness. They built up the partition walls as high as possible between themselves and the world. They would not accept the words of Christ that there is no respect of persons with God, although the prophets had borne to them this testimony for centuries. They thought that God loved the Jew only and hated the Gentile. This error Christ was seeking to correct. The Savior's act in breaking the bread and placing it in the hands of the disciples for them to distribute, returning to Jesus to receive again, represents the very work which is to be carried on in his spiritual kingdom. The treasures of the grace of God are open to his believing agents, and they are constantly receiving light and knowledge to impart to others. Those who freely receive are to freely give. Christ bids us give to all, high or low, bond or free, of whatever caste or nationality. Nothing is to exclude any from the privilege of receiving the precious gifts of heaven. As the loaves and fishes, multiplied by the power of Christ, were given by the disciples to the multitude, so the gift of the precious, saving truth is imparted in rich abundance to all who will pass it on to others and then expect fresh and new supplies from the great center to bestow upon all. Freely ye have received, freely give. The narrow conceptions of God's grace and love, which had been propagated by the teachings of the rabbis and elders, were being swept away by the words and works of Christ. The operations of providence in the work of Jesus were to impress upon the minds of the people the fact that in God is an inexhaustible treasure house for his church. Whatever is imparted by Christ to individual workers is to be passed on to those that need the light. Every ray of light emanating from Christ is to be faithfully put to use to bless others. Thus, the divine agencies can cooperate with the human. As light is imparted, more light is given. Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Do you believe that the Lord still moves upon men to speak as the Holy Ghost gives them utterance? Appreciate the blessing. Let thanksgiving be offered to God. Gather up the precious light and impart it to others. Study to devise ways and means of spreading the light. July 1, 1895. The Work Before Us. Ellen G. White. The important truth that is presented before the people by the living preacher should be published in as compact a form as possible and circulated widely. Thus, the truth which was placed before a limited number may find access to many minds. But let no extravagant expressions be used. Do not present the most startling points of truth before the people are prepared to receive them. For all this would give occasion for the enemies of truth to misconstrue and misrepresent it. Those who have become interested are compelled to meet sophistry and misrepresentation from popular ministers, and they know not how to answer these things. Satan is wide awake. He never gives himself a vacation, but is on the track of every soul who is convicted of the truth. Therefore, let the reasons of our faith, which have been presented to the people in clear lines, be furnished them in printed form, so that they can read what the minister has said and give it to their friends. Let these publications be widely scattered. Truth has been strangely perverted. All evil influences are at work, and we must work with persevering, determined effort. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Then quit you like men, be strong. After the 5,000 had been fed, there were 12 baskets of food gathered up. The one basketful had increased to 12. So when our means are wholly inadequate for the needs of the work, let none of the Lord's workers become discouraged at the situation. To depend upon what we can see is not faith. Faith depends upon God's promises. It is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The precious things of God, if appreciated and imparted, will be more abundantly bestowed. The Lord is not pleased with our unbelief, If those upon whom rests the management of the great interests of the cause speak uncertainly, unbelievingly, the Lord is grieved, for they are robbing themselves of the rich treasures of His grace. When one refuses to move unless he can walk by sight, his faith amounts to nothing. If we were placed in a position similar to that of the disciples, with the great multitude and the 5 little barley loaves, would it be hard for us to believe? Hard to trust in God? The Lord expects His agents to do their best. The fragments are to be gathered up. All needless expenditures for selfish gratification are to be cut off. Let self-denial and the cross become a portion of our individual experience. The Lord Jesus would have us study His Word faithfully. The unbelieving will not be quick to discern the movings of providence, but we should cultivate faith and use every talent that can be employed in dispensing to others the bread of life. We can never be better employed than in imparting the light received. By every wholehearted, earnest sacrifice we make for the Master's service, our talents will be increased. But we are to be only the instruments for the Holy Spirit's working. Thus, the grace of God will work in us to form new habits, to overcome powerful propensities, and to deny old inclinations. Unbelief regards the precious light, the precious evidences which God gives, as a matter of no special importance. This is why the Lord can do nothing for those who have not faith. The Holy Spirit would be treated by them as a common thing. This unbelief will bind about the work of God. Oh, there is too much arguing on the side of unbelief. When a worker loses his faith, he needs to take a vacation, have little or nothing to do, until the Lord shall work in his behalf and imbue him with the Holy Spirit. He needs to have his perceptive faculties sharpened that he may discern the works and ways of God. He has received an education of an objectionable character, and he needs reshaping. The light of heaven must shine upon him. Christ says to his disciples, "Cast the net on the right of the ship, and ye shall find." We must work on the faith side. The proper enlargement of the work is an impossibility unless we dare to press our way against forbidding circumstances. Those who fear to risk something will never attain an experience of the greatness, value, and security of the unfailing resources of heaven. The Lord has thrown open before us the door of heavenly commerce. We are to trade on our Lord's goods. He Himself is our security if we walk and work by faith. The humblest believer may trade upon the entrusted capital. He may employ all his powers to the glory of God, and the one talent, thus consecrated to the Master's use, will increase unto precious treasures. August 1, 1895. The Poor in Spirit Blessed. Ellen G. White. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus presented the great principles of the law of God that were to be taught throughout all time. He read the hearts of those who heard His words and knew that many among that listening throng would view the subjects which He presented in that sermon in altogether a different light from that in which they had viewed them up to that time. He was laying the foundation for missionary labor, for the promulgation of the gospel in the regions beyond. He knew that not long hence thousands would listen to the great principles of truth as they were repeated by His disciples. When He should no longer be with them, the truth which He communicated to them would be borne to those who were nigh at hand and to those who were afar off. They would proclaim the everlasting gospel, showing the duty of man to love God supremely and his fellow man as himself. He knew that His message of everlasting truth, which was symbolized by an angel flying in the midst of heaven, would increase in glory, and that other messengers would join those who already proclaimed the gospel, until the whole earth should be lightened with the glory of God. As the multitude increased, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. His words fell upon the ears of the multitude as a salutation and benediction. The teaching of the scribes and rabbis was vastly different from the teaching of Christ, for they opened and closed their discourses with the sayings of the rabbis, which they exalted to a place of importance even above that of the scriptures. Though the world's Redeemer sees the misery and wretchedness of the world on account of sin, yet he does not present before the fallen race a vivid delineation of their wretchedness, but teaches them of something infinitely better than that which they have ever heard before. He knows that their wretchedness is the result of sin, and his heart is moved with compassion towards fallen men. The rabbis did not condescend to preach to the common people, or to present to the Gentiles any hope of salvation. But Christ had come to present the plan of salvation before all classes of people, for all were in need of his words. In those that gathered before him, he saw a possibility that they might be allied to an infinite power, because of the parental love of God toward all his children. Should they accept of the provision that had been made for them through faith in him as their divine Savior, then angels that excel in strength would be their allies, and through cooperation with divine intelligences, men might become agents to work the works of God. Through faith, they would become partakers of the divine nature, and have more than human energy, perseverance, and hope. If this people would but recognize the day of their visitation, they would be indeed blessed, made rich in the possession of grace and truth, which he held out within their reach. His words of greeting awakened hope in the breast of those who were distressed on account of sin, and they saw that there was something of value which he might impart, and that their lives might be under the benediction of God. The only begotten Son of God knew the value of man, and presented to them a promise which speaks hope and happiness and peace. In the audience to which Jesus spoke were many who needed the help which he alone could give them. He had presented the cup of blessing to those who felt that they were rich and increased with goods, and had need of nothing, and they had turned from the gracious gift with scorn. Those who felt whole realized no need of a physician, but there were many who were poor in spirit, sorrowful and distressed, who were poor in this world's goods, who were longing for something more satisfactory than anything they had yet experienced. There were also many who were rich, and who yet were wretchedly dissatisfied, finding nothing in temporal advantages that met the need of the soul. Those were most hopeful subjects to Christ, and it was to them that he said, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These dissatisfied ones would not rest until they became rich in heavenly treasure. Those who had a humble opinion of themselves and realized that they were sinners stood in favorable contrast with the proud, self-righteous Pharisees. Those who felt that they could not possibly save themselves or of themselves do any righteous actions were the ones who would appreciate the help which Christ could bestow. The Jewish leaders discerned the truth that Christ presented, but they also realized that it meant the greatest humiliation to them to accept of the rich salvation brought to them through this humble teacher. To be saved through grace alone, to confess that in and of themselves they deserved no favors, was to acknowledge that which was contrary to their cherished ideas, and to lay in the dust their pride, vanity, and ambition. To receive the benediction that Christ pronounced, they saw that an entire change must take place in their lives, but this fact they did not relish. The Jewish leaders had presented worldly distinctions, honors, riches, and the enjoyment of pleasures as matters of the first consideration. But Jesus tells them that it is the poor in spirit, the humble in heart, who come under the divine benediction. Happiness was to be found in the veil of poverty and among those who felt spiritually poor. Those who grasp the help that he presented may have something more satisfying than anything that earth can give. They may have the kingdom of heaven and the prospect of eternal life. They may be of value with God through the provision that is made in their behalf. Through the communication of divine grace, they may be elevated and ennobled in character. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for eternal riches are provided for them. September 1, 1895. Come unto me and drink. Ellen G. White. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. For he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? About the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Jesus, the one who was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, by whose stripes we are healed, the burden-bearer of the sins of the world, stood in the midst of the vast assembly that had come up to celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles. People from nigh at hand and from far away had been celebrating the wonderful transactions that had occurred through the work of God in their journey in the wilderness. The people were ranged on either side of the white marble steps of the temple, and their songs had been ringing out in clear sound, accompanied by musical instruments. The vast concourse of people took up the chorus, waving their branches of palm and myrtle. The melody was taken up by voices near and afar off, in the tents and on the hillsides. The priests sounded their silver trumpets again and again, and throughout the congregation, the answering sentinels had echoed the notes of the trumpets. The priests had performed the ceremony of bringing water from the pool of Siloam. The people had been standing, walking, singing, and shouting all night long, and reaction was setting in. They were exhausted with the fervor of their rejoicings. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. The words that fell from the divine lips made a deep impression upon the people, and for the time many of them realized their real spiritual necessities. The scenes of the feast that had been transacted were fresh in their minds and gave to his words a peculiar significance. The Holy Spirit presented the symbol before them until they saw in it the offer of the priceless gift of salvation. The invitation was appropriate for the occasion and impressed every heart with sacred power, as the voice of Christ rang out above the crowds in the temple court and sounded outside the courts in distinct utterances. His words exercised a drawing power upon the souls who were weary, thirsty, hungering for spiritual nourishment, and longing for peace and rest. A solemn hush fell upon the people, and conviction came upon them that he was the Son of God. So overpowering was the conviction that prejudice was allayed, and faith began to spring up in many hearts. His own brethren witnessed what he had done on this occasion. They had impatiently requested Jesus to make himself known. They had what they had asked in the invitation. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Many felt that his voice was as the voice of one speaking from heaven, and they were ready to exclaim, "Give me the water of life, that I thirst not." Oh, that they had yielded to the conviction of the Spirit and had come to Christ, not as to a man merely, but as to God Himself. Many of the people, when they heard His words, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." The officers said, "Never man spake like this man." But the multitudes went their way, and did not then acknowledge Christ as the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He is still crying to the sons of men, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Who will hear His invitation? Who will yield to the Spirit's pleading while it is called today? Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. November 1, 1895. The Divine Character Exemplified in Christ. Ellen G. White. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. The Son of God clothed divinity with humanity. Isaiah describes Him saying, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth, even forever." God in human nature is the mystery of godliness. Christ, the only begotten of the Father, was the express image of His Father's person, the brightness of His glory. And He came to the world not to condemn the world, but to save it. God was in Christ in human form, and endured all the temptations wherewith man was beset. He participated in the suffering and trials of sorrowful human nature in our behalf. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. In His human nature, He was tempted in all points like as we are. He suffered being tempted, but there was no taint of sin upon Him. The condescension on the part of the Son of God was included in the plan of God for the unfolding of divine wisdom to fallen men. Divinity united with humanity could alone reach humanity and impart spiritual life to those who were dead in trespasses and sins. In order to work the restoration of the fallen, it was necessary that man's will should come into harmony with the divine will. God purposed that men should conform to the divine model. The glory of the wisdom of God continually shines forth to humanity in the Son of God. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Every step that Christ advanced from the manger to Calvary established his character as the one who could say without any qualification, I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. What exalted ideas of the law of God do we obtain as we behold Jesus fulfilling every precept and representing the character of God before the world? It was by fulfilling the law that Christ made known the Father to the world. The plan of redemption is perfect in all its parts. It does not demerit or lessen the claims of the law of God in one jot or one tittle in saving the sinner from the just penalty of the law. Through the provision of the death of God's only begotten Son in sinners' behalf, the immutability of the law of God is demonstrated for time and eternity. Justice honors the law of God in providing a substitute for the transgressor. For Christ gave his own life a ransom in order that God might be just and yet be the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. The work of saving the lost through the merit of Christ magnifies the law and harmonizes with every perfection of Jehovah. In the plan of salvation, the highest honor is paid to the law of heaven's government, and yet mercy is freely dispensed to the fallen sons of Adam. Every believing soul, cooperating with the great Restorer, is blessed with heavenly grace and endowed with the richest treasures of the glory of God. The imagination cannot picture anything more glorious than that which is attained through the plan of redemption. Well may we exclaim, Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! December 1, 1895. The Divine Character Exemplified in Christ. Ellen G. White.
Through the obedience of the Son of God, through his submission to bear the death penalty for human transgression, the law is magnified and made honorable before the universe. Angels, cherubim, seraphim, and worlds unfallen behold the honor of the law vindicated and exalted. Through the unfolding of the perfection of the divine nature, they see the image of God restored to man, and the honor of the divine government maintained. The wisdom of God has abounded towards all the sons and daughters of Adam. Christ laid down his life, shed his blood, suffered the death penalty for the sinner, and became the sin-bearer for every repenting, believing soul. We see sin fully punished in the substitute, and the sinner fully saved through his merit. We see the law of God highly exalted, with no jot or tittle of its authority laid aside, while the transgressor, relying upon the merit of the substitute, is justified by the law. Through the plan of salvation, we see mercy and truth met together, righteousness and peace embracing each other. There is no vacillation in the principles of God's commandments, but they are pronounced by the angels of heaven, by the inhabitants of unfallen worlds, and by souls justified as holy and just and good. Christ, the highly exalted of God, God dwelling in humanity, is to be loved and obeyed. His life is a pattern for the whole world to copy. Every one of us may know God in Christ, one with every believer. Everyone may exclaim with Paul, The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. In the cross of Christ is the sure evidence that there is pardon for sin. Christ crucified is the source of all wisdom and virtue for man. We may say, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. But though we may rely on God, we shall not be exempt from trial and temptation. Oftentimes we will have to suffer severe disappointment and endure heaviness of heart because of the world's misunderstanding and misinterpreting our motives and purposes. But while cast down, we shall not be forsaken of God, unless we sever the golden link of the chain which binds us through Christ to God. Jesus is our pattern. The majesty of heaven, the King of glory, was tempted in all points like as sinful man is tempted. Through Christ, we may be placed upon vantage ground and become partakers of the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust. As we approach the close of earth's history, as the appearing of Christ draws near, the battle waxes hotter and hotter. The powers from beneath are stirred to an indescribable intensity and urged to afflict and destroy the people of God. The Savior says that as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. We are now in the very closing scenes of time. We need to be sure that we know Jesus as a personal Savior, as a companion in all our distresses, in all our straits. He is a present help in every time of need, and he is nigh unto all them that call upon him. He is full of compassion and love, full of long-suffering and forbearance, not willing that any should perish in their sin, but that all should come unto him, that they might have life. He hears our every cry. He watches over his loved ones with jealous interest. He declares of those who wound and bruise the souls of those who believe in him that it would be better for them that a millstone should be hanged about their neck and that they should be drowned in the depths of the sea rather than offend one of his little ones. A faithful shepherd of the flock of God is more precious in the sight of heavenly intelligences than the golden wedge of Ophir. True watchmen on the walls of Zion are few. Men who set forth the pure truth unadulterated with error, who proclaim and practice in their own life the righteousness of Christ, are indeed scarce. How few can say, with Paul, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Those whose life is hid with Christ in God will, in these last days of peril, preach the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. They will manifest devotion, benevolence, and love, and will set the truth forth boldly, faithfully, and uncompromisingly. The angels of heaven will not have to witness in them the painful exhibition of a vain show of intellect bidding for the applause of man. The Lord weighs actions. He is with those who preach the simple truth because the people are in need of truth. Just prior to his crucifixion, Christ prayed for his disciples and said, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me.